Our scripture reading this evening is Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. This passage does two things for the sake of our study of the Catechism this evening. First, it very explicitly states the doctrine expressed in the Lord's Prayer and in the words of our Catechism in verse 13. That's the verse pulled out at the top of your outline. And so this passage contains that very clear statement of exactly what we confess in our catechism. But we also read this because it locates that doctrine in the midst of drama, a story, the drama of redemption. Now, this is not simply the abstract teaching of information, but when Jesus teaches us to pray these words, he does so as a way of including us in that story of what God is doing. And that is exactly what Paul proclaims in these words. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we study your word together, as we respond to that word with our confession of faith, with the words of the Lord's Prayer, we ask you to deepen, to grow, to strengthen and encourage in us the faith and the life that this prayer calls us to. The words are easy to say: forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But this life is a high calling. It is a challenge you have set before us. We ask you then to dazzle us with your grace and show us the life you have called us to. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is Lord's Day 51, question and answer 126. It's printed in your bulletins as we continue our series in the Heidelberg Catechism, now specifically on the Lord's Prayer. We'll read this question and answer responsively. Lord's Day 51 of the Catechism. What does the fifth petition mean? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors means, because of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, poor sinners that we are, any of the transgressions we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in summary form, the message of how this petition of the Lord's Prayer is to shape and form us is very simple. It's in the two things that we just confessed in the Catechism. First, believing that we are forgiven, that is, receiving grace. Second, the challenge then to live in a way of forgiving others, that is, showing grace. And what we want to do this evening is to be challenged by both of those things. I want you to be challenged by the call to receive God's grace. Much like I spoke of some of these things this morning, it's weighing upon me, mostly in a positive way, actually, as I look forward to ministering some of these things to young people this week at the RYS convention, that in so many struggles in the Christian life, so many things we face, we deal with, we are tempted by, we find ourselves going back to, we can trace it all back to this. Truly understanding and resting in God's grace. Many of you know that doctrinally there's often this worry that if you talk about grace too much, then you're going to make people think it doesn't matter how they live. But one of the things our catechism emphasizes for us so wisely is that it is precisely God's grace that motivates and energizes us how we live, or energizes how we live. So I want you to be challenged by that, challenged to truly receive and rest in that grace. But then I also want us to be challenged to live out of that, to show that same grace to others. As the pathway to getting to that, a seeking in God's Word, a fresh way to be challenged by that, we turn to Colossians chapter 3. Remember, our theme and emphasis through this time through the Lord's Prayer is on, actually all of the way through the Catechism, is on locating what we confess in the drama of redemption. Perhaps some of you, I'm going to speak theologically, somewhat narrowly theologically here for a moment. Perhaps some of you, in the process of becoming Reformed, as I remember from my family when I was a kid, perhaps for some of you, one of the main things you noticed is the way we use the Old Testament. One of my earliest memories of a time of really growing and loving the Bible was with a Reformed minister preaching from the Old Testament. And here's how this often goes. Many of us have had the experience that the Old Testament feels obscure. It feels strange, far away. We're not sure how it speaks to us. We're certainly not sure how it truly is gospel and good news. And one of the great treasures Reformed theology emphasizes is how all of it tells a story that leads to Christ. And the more we encounter that and grow in that, the Bible is one story that all leads to Christ, the more it feels like the Old Testament scriptures open up to us. There's this drama of redemption, all of these heroes of the faith, all these things God has done, all pointing to Jesus. Now, I say that because I think it's true, and it's great, it's beautiful. Many of us have experienced it. But I also say it because sometimes being excited about that can tempt us doctrinally to neglect something else. And that is that the New Testament tells the story as well. That it's not just the Old Testament in which we need to grow in that sense of it being one story leading to Jesus. But the New Testament also tells that same story of redemption. It is announcing the fulfillment, the completing of everything God promised and said He would do through the Old Testament scriptures. And the reason we often don't hear it that way is because much of what the Apostle Paul says is very doctrinal. I'm guessing you probably felt that way when I was reading Colossians chapter 3. He's describing all sorts of rich theology about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, who we are, how we are to live. But what he's doing is telling a story. He is drawing you into the drama of redemption. He is saying there is this big thing that God has been doing. He has been acting to rescue his creatures, to rescue his good creation. And when you trust in Jesus, you are getting drawn into that drama. You get to be part of that thing that God is doing. And so I want to encourage you as you go through that process of seeing, man, it's amazing how the Old Testament points to Jesus. To keep going. Keep going. Because as you read the Bible as a story in that way, suddenly it jumps out at you in the New Testament as well. Well, that's my goal for us here as we begin with Colossians chapter 3, is I want you to sense in this the drama of redemption. I said this before you, at four levels of drama, four levels of the great story of what God is doing that is embedded in this text. I'm going to summarize it in this way. The Apostle Paul calls the church to a life of receiving and showing grace, empowered by the resurrection of Christ and the heavenly identity we have been given in Him. That exhortation To live by both receiving and showing grace, empowered by the resurrection of Christ, is rooted in a drama, a story. The first level of that drama, what the apostles are always proclaiming, is the center point of the story of the world. What they're always proclaiming is the death, resurrection, ascension, and promised return of Christ as being the hinge, the main event. We need to hear the language of the New Testament in this way. Remember, the apostles are Jewish. They grew up loving and trusting in the Old Testament scriptures. And what they are announcing is that everything Israel was waiting for has happened. What is the clue in the first verse of Colossians 3 to that Old Testament story? Everyone look at verse 1. What's the Old Testament word there? What is the story word? It's Christ. If you want to be reminded of the storiness of the New Testament, whenever you see Christ, insert the Messiah. Christ is simply the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Insert the Messiah. If then you have been raised with the Messiah, that is the promised one of Israel, the one Israel was waiting for, seek the things that are above. What he's announcing is the Messiah has risen from the dead. And of course, that's assuming that he has died. You have died with Christ, verse 3. That's assuming, first of all, the drama that Christ has died. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven, verse 1, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Again, think the Messiah, the Son of David, the promised King. He's seated at the right hand of God. And then what's he going to do? Verse 4, when the Messiah, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Here's the first level of the drama. Israel's promised Messiah, the one they were waiting for, has died, risen again, ascended into heaven as king, and will one day return. The second level of that drama, what the Apostle Paul is saying, is that the way this all works is that everyone who trusts in Israel's Messiah gets included in that. Now, this also is anchored in the Old Testament. Israel was chosen to sort of represent the nations, to be placed on display among the nations. Israel was replacing where Adam had failed. Israel fails. Jesus comes as the faithful Israelite. All of sin is focused there, but so are all of the hopes of the world. And so Paul says, for all who look to Christ in faith, all who look to Israel's Messiah in faith, what Jesus did, you did in him. And so he says, you have died. He says, you have been raised with Christ, verse 1. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, you are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 4, that when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. This is the second part of the drama, that by faith you are united to Christ. And so you can say, when Christ died, I died. When Christ rose again, I rose again. When Christ ascended into heaven, I am identified by heaven. And when Christ returns, I will share in his glory. See, that story of what Jesus did in the middle of history is also the story, the drama of who you are now. You share in that. Third level of the drama. Paul says, and when that happened, it is actually God acting not just for Israel, not just for you, but he's acting to restore this world, to create a new humanity, to answer the problem of sin that began in Genesis 1 and 2. This is Paul's language as well. Further on in the text, so he gives a description then of that heavenly life. So you're defined by heaven. Again, not because we're going to flee earth, but because heaven, as it were, is invading earth. Heaven is retaking earth. This is God's creation. He describes the way of life. And then he says, verse 9, after this long sequence of very familiar exhortations about how we are to live, verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Now pause there. Already with that language, theologically, a Jewish believer would be hearing Adam language. Old self, new self. You have the old Adam in which we have sinned. Jesus is the new Adam, the one who is faithful, that is faithful where Adam failed. But just in case it's not entirely clear, Paul makes this abundantly clear. He keeps going. Which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And when you hear image of its creator, what's that supposed to make you think of? Genesis 1, human beings made in God's image. So here's really the drama. We were made in God's image. We messed that up. We twisted it. We distorted it with our sin. God in Christ is fixing it. He is renewing that image. And when you look to the Messiah and you belong to the Messiah, to Israel's Messiah, you are being renewed after the image of God. That third level of the drama is the history of the whole world. Old Adam, new Adam. Old self, new self. That brings us then to the fourth level of the drama. And that is your living right now. The reason Paul is saying all of this is he is saying your location in the story, your location in that drama of redemption, means your living is to be transformed. Because what God is doing is he's not simply forgiving sins. He's not simply zapping individual souls off to heaven. He is giving life. He is restoring his image in us as human beings, as image bearers. He is giving life as it is meant to be. And that is what is then described throughout these words. He says in verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, forgiving one another." That's going to be our theme verse for the catechism. Verse 14, "Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." What's one of the main things you see happen after sin in the book of Genesis is humanity is blown apart, turned against each other. Cain killing Abel, right? One of the very first things to happen, saying this is what sin does. It tears us apart. What is God doing as he renews God's image? He's bringing us together. He is restoring his image in us. He describes in these words then a way of life that is simultaneously, and here's the key, at the very same time, obviously good, but that also confronts so many of our tendencies. And don't miss the power of this for the witness of the gospel in the Christian church. That way of life that is described here, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and so on, is a life that resonates with human beings as being good, and yet at the very same time confronts all of our tendencies. We say, why would that be? Why would something be able to simultaneously be something we clearly identify as good, even as it confronts us? Because of this drama, we were created in God's image, and it is that image that was distorted. We know this. Every human being knows this, that we have fallen from where we belonged. We have fallen from the dignity, from the joy, from the flourishing, from the way of life God intended for us. And what God is doing is restoring that, fixing it. Now, in the context of that drama, would it surprise us then that the Messiah, when he was with us on earth with his disciples, when that Messiah of Israel is telling us how to pray, and he's told us about the kingdom, he's told us to pray for the will of God to be done, remember, on earth as it is in heaven. This isn't about escaping to heaven one day. It's about the way of life intended in heaven being done on earth. By the way, do you hear the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 there? Set your mind on things above where Christ is. On earth as it is in heaven. Is it any surprise that the Messiah, when he is telling us how to pray, says, and here is one of the things that belongs at the very center. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Right there in the middle of the prayer. This is what God is doing. He is giving to his people this way of life of forgiveness, of love, restoring relationships, drawing people together. Again, the beautiful language of the Apostle Paul, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Right before that, verse 13, we are to live bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The Messiah has come. God has acted to restore our broken human nature. Now, as I read the words of the doctrine again, hear it in that context. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors means, because of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, poor sinners that we are, any of the transgressions we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors. I'm going to be spending most of the rest of our time on the discipleship section. So I just want to briefly point out what's happening here doctrinally. Growing in this new life, that renewal of the image of God is gradual. We continue to struggle with sin. And so we continue to pray for forgiveness. This new life of forgiving others is never the basis for our own forgiveness. Let us be crystal clear. We always depend upon God for forgiveness. At no point are we saying, hey, now we're good enough, don't need that anymore. Just watch how great I am at forgiving other people. Okay, that's not what we're seeking to arrive at. The entire process until Christ returns, we seek forgiveness from God. And nevertheless, that life of forgiving others is absolutely necessary. Forgive us just as we are fully determined, set aside the parenthetical phrase for a moment, wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors. Forgive us as we forgive our neighbors. We never take away from that. But why is that not a threat to God's grace? Because it is simply the evidence of God's grace in us. God is the one working that life in us. This just is salvation. You see, the whole debate, once you've been saved, is it necessary that you also go on to obey? Once you've been forgiven, is it necessary that you also go on to forgive others? That whole debate completely misses the point. It's not like salvation is just forgiveness, and then you go live, you know, hopefully you start living better. What salvation is God and the Messiah renewing us after His image. Salvation includes us living a life of forgiveness of others. In other words, it's all God's grace. That is why in the doxology section, we praise God for all of this. That praise, doxology, is the acknowledgement that all of this stuff we are talking about is His gift, His work. He is the one doing it, not us. And so we praise God for the forgiveness and new life that He has given us in Christ. Hear there, by the way, very clearly. I fear that too often in Christian churches, maybe conservative ones more than others, I don't know. Too often we do this thing where we will trust God's grace for forgiveness in sort of an abstract way. But we don't trust Him to be liking us at all. And we don't trust Him really to be rescuing us from our sin. We can be tempted to think, you know, I'm just a horrible person. I'm terrible. I'm just going to be doing these things forever. I'm trapped in it. Somewhere there in the abstract, God forgives. But we still view ourselves as defined by those things we find ourselves doing. What does this drama tell us? God, in the drama of redemption, is renewing you. He is making you new. It is His power in you. It is not up to you. It does not depend upon you. It is His Spirit in you, renewing you after God's image. And you see, you need to hear that as well, because our sin is frightening. As we grow up in the Christian life, we learn more and more that the reason our sin is bad is not simply because God said so, but because it destroys. It hurts us. It hurts others. It offends God's holiness and separates us from the fellowship with Him we're intended to have. That sin is destructive. And so we need the good news of that drama of redemption, that God, through your whole life, okay, this isn't just, I hope we're clear. This doesn't mean, oh, so if I just get this straight, then I won't struggle against sin anymore. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that for your whole life, though, it is God at work in you. At no point, even those things that take you your whole life to deal with, right? We have things where we do have success fighting against sin. But even those things where it takes your whole life, God is working in you. It does not define you. You have died to sin. You are raised with Christ. You are seated in the heavenly places with Him. And we praise Him for that. What that way of talking it amounts to is this. That both of these things, forgiveness and new life, are realities that we must grow in loving and living out of. We have to grow in loving these things and living out of them. And we do so in the way of discipleship. This is where we conclude. We follow Jesus both by receiving grace from the Father and showing that same grace to others. Remember the two ways I said earlier I wanted to challenge you this evening. First, challenge to receive grace. Jesus says, as a pattern of your life before God, you pray, forgive us. Now, when He tells you, here's something you're going to pray as a pattern, what is He assuming? What does that tell you? He knows you're going to keep needing forgiveness. He knows that this process of being renewed is going to take your whole life. He knows that this renewal is something He is doing until Jesus returns. And so He tells you, as a pattern of your life, then, you seek forgiveness. Now, that may be saying it a bit negatively, but the very fact that He knows that tells you what? And you will be forgiven. It is God who says, I want you to pray this. He tells you, Romans 8 verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He proclaims to you that when Jesus died, you died. That all that you owed is satisfied, it is taken care of, the penalty is paid at the cross. That God Himself in Jesus took upon Himself what all of our sin deserves. The question comes down to this, when Jesus tells you to pray, forgive us our debts, do you believe that God wanted you to pray that? Do you believe that God answers that prayer? I'm going to give you the words of Micah chapter 7. Micah 7, 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. Here is what Jesus, as Israel's Messiah, is revealing to you, that God the Creator delights in steadfast love. He loves to forgive. It's what He does. And so He tells you in the middle of that prayer to pray, forgive us. This is who your God is. It's what He delights in doing. Or consider the matter of shame, that so often we say, okay, maybe the guilt's taken care of, but we beat ourselves up with this continuing sense of shame, of the dirtiness, the messiness of living in this world. Things we've been involved in, things done to us, mixed up areas of life. We're not even sure, is this because of, you know, something that's wrong with me physically? Is this something where I'm sinning? What is going on here? It's so mixed up and complicated. Jesus covers all of that. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, Jesus goes to the cross despising the shame that our, not just our guilt, but our shame is placed upon Him. And it He defeated at the cross. God delights in you as His adopted child, as His daughter, as His son. We need all of our lives to grow in receiving that grace. And then as we do so, as we receive that grace, we are called then to show that grace. That God pours that grace out upon us, because it's as though He's saying this, well, it is what He's saying, that this is the way out of the mess the world is in. You need this forgiveness that only He can give, and then you need that life of being drawn toward each other in grace and forgiveness again that only He can give. We are called then into a life of showing grace. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We are called to be radically new, an expression of the new creation, new humanity in the here and now. You see, we talked that great drama of redemption. What is God doing? He's renewing humanity after His image. Okay. And now that's who you are. You are part of that. You get to be part of that drama. You can look at the world and see the fearfulness of living in a world where people are turned against each other. It's ugly. It's distressing. It's destructive. It leads to all manner of destruction and death and horrible things that people do against each other. We see it all around us. And God says, in the way of following Jesus by what He is doing by His Spirit, you are enabled to be different than that. You are not enslaved to that. For the Apostle Paul, that then finds its focus in the life of the church. Verse 13, bearing with one another. And those words well, it's one word in Greek. One another is for Paul, a very church word. It's our connectedness together. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. I hope you hear in those words exactly what we are called to in Psalm 16 and what I've called the fresh turning toward each other. The Apostle Paul anticipates that church life is going to be difficult. And so he says, bearing with one another. Just ponder the phrase. What are the people like you have to bear with? Well, probably a lot like yourself. But anywho, bear with one another. What Paul is saying is that, look, this is going to be messy. It's gradual. But what we are to show forth to the world is that life of if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Now, we hear that. We think that's obviously good. But then we think of those cases that are exceptions, right? Yes, but come on. You know, this, that, what this person did, the offense against me, etc. Paul knew you were going to say that. So what does he say next? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Brothers and sisters, this is what we need. This is what the world needs. This way of life, this new humanity, what we are called to be is nothing less than that illustration, that expression of that new humanity that God is making in the drama of redemption. John 13, verse 35, Jesus says, "They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another." That this is our witness, this life together, this willingness to bear with each other, to forgive as the Lord has forgiven. This is our testimony. It's our testimony to our own hearts. We need this life for ourselves to encourage us as we see those reminders of what God is doing in our midst. We need this for our children. I've warned you many times, children have highly attuned hypocrisy meters. Now, they will often go haywire with that, but often what they respond to is something legitimate. And it is for the sake of our children and young people that we need to live this life of persevering and constancy with each other. And it is for our witness before the world. In a cultural moment in which people are turned against each other in such ugly ways, we have a chance, an opportunity to be different, to show a different way of life, to follow Jesus in the way of giving of self, rather than clamoring after power, clamoring after what will simply get us what we want, what we desire, to give, to forgive, to love, to show grace. It starts in the church. That's what Paul emphasizes, but it's intended to spill out into the world as people are drawn to that light. The congregation of Christ, as challenging as that is, it is challenging. I think even the challenge is exciting. As challenging as that is, it's all God's grace. Remember the words of our catechism. All of it is evidence of God's grace in us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray.